Father, help us to behold the risen Christ, our great high priest, our spotless sacrifice, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the lover of our soul, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see Him and be moved by what we see, to press on to higher heights and deeper depths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I had plans of diving into Philemon this morning, but the Lord had other plans, and I thought it would be helpful to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, we did a series through the Sermon on the Mount maybe 2 years ago now. And there's really one verse that I want to launch from, which is verse 20. But for the sake of context, start with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here is the verse. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a sobering verse. Because of what Jesus says will not happen unless you have a certain kind of righteousness. Now, Jesus spoke this way at other times, and every time was sobering. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And so what do we do with that? We hear those words from our Lord, take them seriously, and we confront men and women and children and say, you must be born again. We accept no excuses, no substitutes. If you're not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Are you born again this morning? Have you been born from above? Have you been made alive by the Spirit of our God? If not, you will not see the kingdom of God. You are still in your sins and you will perish if you're not born again. Jesus spoke this way. It's serious. Later, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what do we do with that? We take it seriously, right? We tell men and women and children, you must repent. Our brother Jason told the children, you must repent. All throughout the book of Acts, they are told to repent, repent. Why? Because Jesus said, if you don't repent, what's going to happen to you? You will perish. Jesus said another time, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, what's going to happen? You will die in your sins. And what do we do with that? Take it seriously? If you don't have the right Christ, you have no gospel. If you don't have the right Christ, you will perish. You will die in your sins. There's no hope for you. You have to know who Jesus is. That's why he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father who is from heaven. It matters what you say about Christ. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not some lesser God. The Son of God doesn't mean that he's equal with God. No, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is God of very God. He is of the same nature as God. He is the great I am that spoke to Moses from the bush that burned without being consumed. And if you don't say that he is the great I am, you are still in your sins and will die in that way. Why do we take these things so seriously? Because Jesus said, unless this, this, right? But when we come to this one, I mean, isn't it? It feels kind of different. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I was listening to Pastor Tim. He was preaching on this text, and he said, I don't know if I've ever said that in evangelism. I mean, have you ever told somebody that? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. We take all the other unless statements of Jesus very seriously, but this one, it just, I don't know, it seems like we approach it differently. But I really want to camp out on this because the Lord wants us to pay attention to this. Now, in Scripture, we see a pattern. The Lord points to different things in creation to give us instruction. Some examples of this. Proverbs tells us to sit under the teaching of ants. Right? Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Sit under the teaching of ants, consider her ways, watch her, observe her, and learn. Be instructed even by ants. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just watched ants? The Bible tells us to. Observe them, watch them, see how they work, see how they labor, see how they work together for the sake of storing up. Psalms 19 tells us to listen to the sermon of the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist says, behold, observe, listen, the speech. Not actual words, but there's something to learn. There's something to see. There's something to be observed in the heavens. Ants, heavens. And then Jesus does something a bit strange. In Luke 18, 1, he points to a wicked judge. Luke 18, 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, this is not a good man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. He says, pay attention to the unrighteous judge. There's instruction there. There's something to learn. There's something to gain by even this wicked judge and his response to this widow who kept coming. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In other words, this unrighteous judge responds because she kept coming. All the more, God will respond to his children who continually come. Throughout the Word of God, there are many lessons that we can learn from creation and different people and characters. And that includes the wicked. Unless your righteousness exceeds, that is more, is higher, is greater, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you will never enter the kingdom of God. And years ago, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he said that when we as Christians come face to face with this verse in particular, Christians tend to do one of two things. One, they comfort themselves and say, well, the scribes and the Pharisees were not very righteous at all. So how hard is it to surpass them? Right? If I held up a serial killer and said, all you got to do is be more righteous than so-and-so, easy. They are the bad guys of the New Testament, and Jesus is constantly confronting them, rebuking them, correcting them, warning against their teachings. He said the other response that people tend to have as believers to this verse is say, well, I have the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, I'm good. There's nothing more to see in this because I have the righteousness of Christ. And after all, what did Jesus say before this? That I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. This is the good news of the gospel, that as Christians, Jesus fulfilled the law, the righteous requirement that you and I need to stand before God just, righteous, holy, is only given to us because Jesus obeyed every jot and tittle down to the smallest iota. He fulfilled all righteousness. And those who put their faith in Christ, he gives to you his righteousness. He takes your place on the cross, suffers the wrath of God, and he gives to you his perfect life of obedience that you might stand before God unashamed, welcomed, accepted in the Beloved. That's the good news. We have the righteousness of Christ. Are you a Christian? Then you know that God does not accept you based on how good you are. It's by the righteousness of faith. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who works. No. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live how? By faith. It's by faith. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, bear witness to the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Amen. The righteousness of Christ is given to all who believe. All who trust in Jesus have his perfect life. And that is good news. Amen. You're not accepted based on how well you perform. You are accepted by God based upon the righteousness of Jesus alone. And he was perfect in all that he did. And while all that is true, I agree with Sproul that there is still something else here for us to be confronted with, to wrestle with, and to learn. What was wrong with the Pharisees? What was the problem with them? You know, the very name Pharisee means to be cut. They were separate. Why? Because the children of Israel had been sold into bondage. They were constantly being influenced by Babylonian and Persian and Greek culture and religion. And so there was this group that said, no, we're going to get a hold of the word of God. We're going to separate from that worldly, godless, demonic culture. And we're going to make sure that the teaching, the doctrine, the theology that we hold dear as God's people stays pure. That's who the Pharisees were. And the scribes were the people who made sure that the Bible was copied and preserved. And all these manuscripts that we find, they were copied by scribes. What was the problem with the Pharisees? What was wrong with them? You know what the Lord Jesus himself continually said about them? Their cup was clean. Where? On the outside. Their tombs were washed white, but inside, dead men's bones. The problem with the Pharisees is inwardly they had no life. Inwardly they had no relationship with the Lord. They didn't know him. They had an outward obedience. They had an outward external righteousness, but there was nothing going on inside. All they had was a clean cup. All they had was external. Now, we know that their righteousness was only outward, and they had no change of heart. They were not made alive by the Spirit. They did not know God. There was nothing real inside. But the reality is, when we look at their lives, we see something of discipline. We see something that is convicting. And I hope to bring that out to you today. Just because we are saved by faith, brothers and sisters, does not mean that it doesn't matter how we live. Hebrews says that there is a holiness without which, what? No one will see the Lord. Think of how much Jesus, if you don't cut off hands, if you don't pluck out eyes, hell awaits. How many warnings are in the Bible about putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit? If you don't do it, you will not live. Think of what we saw in Colossians about putting to death what still remains in you, that which is earthly. There is a constant trumpeting that you must put to death the deeds of the body. You must pursue holiness. You must pursue righteousness. You must press on. You must follow Christ. Put to death. Let it be away from you. Put off anger and clamor and malice and all those things. Put them far away from you. There's a responsibility in the Bible that calls us as Christians, even though we are saved by faith, that there's a response if we have truly been born again, if we've truly been made alive, if we have truly been raised with Christ, then there will be a there therefore, in the way that we live. I mean, isn't that how the book of Romans argues? 1 through 11 chapters of theology and gospel, and then you get to chapter 12. Therefore, because of everything that you have just read, let your life be a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to the Lord, right? We cannot deny the fact that when we look at the Pharisees, the scribes, they were hypocritical, they were lost, but there was a discipline. So let's look at some of these things that Jesus pointed out about the scribes and the Pharisees that are convicting. And may we, as God's true people, exceed what they were doing. I've called this message Lessons from Lost Men, or Sermons from Sinners, if you will. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. When it comes to the issue of evangelism, have you ever considered the Pharisees? Jesus says this in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you. He's pronouncing a curse upon these people, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? For you travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice a child of hell as yourselves. Now, what do we tend to do? We tend to focus on twice a child of hell as yourselves, and we kind of gloss over the thing that Jesus said, cross land and sea to make one convert. Selah. Pause and think about that for a moment. The Pharisees would literally cross land and sea to make one convert. I've been listening to this audio book, Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, and he had to take trips between India and Burma pretty regularly, and he, on one occasion, was supposed to be like a 2 to 3 week trip, which ended up being months. Why? Because the wind would not blow. And when the wind does not blow and you're in the sea and you only have sails, you're stuck. They're running out of food. They're in the sweltering heat. I mean, think about it. This is during the time when there were no engines. There are no planes, trains, automobiles, buses, motorcycles, cell phones, none of that. These men, hypocritical, wicked, lost, dead men's bones inside, filthy cup on the inside, amen, but they would still cross land and sea for one convert. Would you do that? As your pastor, if I came to you and said, brothers and sisters, I got an email, really encouraging, somebody in Idaho wants me to go out there and talk to them. Okay, is it a church? Is it a conference? No, just one guy. Well, we think that's ridiculous. They didn't. They would cross land and sea for one convert. Would you walk miles and miles just to talk to one person about the preciousness of Christ? Remember, these men had nothing inside. They didn't have the truth. They didn't know God. They weren't loved by God in the sense of being the bride of Christ. They didn't know that. They weren't storing up treasures in heaven. They had not beheld the glory of his face. They didn't have any of that. They did all of this out of hypocrisy, out of their own selfish, self-centered, foolish notions and motivations, and yet they still did it. They would cross land and sea. Would you cross the street to talk to somebody about Christ? Would you go across town to talk to somebody about Christ? We often hear a lot about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I watched this video that somebody sent me, and they were pointing out the errors of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it was all spot on. But as they were showing this dramatization, you know what they had to show? They could not do this accurately without showing this. They were at the door. They were at the door knocking. Why? Because that's what they do. These Mormons have a false Christ, have a false gospel. They have no promise of eternal life. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the same. And yet, even though they don't have any of what we have, they go out They're knocking on doors, and you know what? Sometimes those doors get slammed in their face, but guess what? They keep going. Sometimes people make fun of them, but guess what? They keep going. Sometimes people do all kinds of things, mock them, make videos. None of that dissuades them from going. And here we are. We have been born again. We've been made alive. We have the Spirit of the living God. We actually have the gospel that saves. They have none of that. And so as we see the scribes and the Pharisees, may we be convicted and say they're not going to exceed us in evangelism when they don't even have a gospel that saves. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are not going to exceed us in righteousness. They don't even have a Christ who is true. They have a false Christ. I remember we were in Dominican Republic, and those of you who know Kelvin, he took us to the worst of the worst neighborhoods. And guess who we saw in Dominican Republic in the worst of the worst slums? Two Mormons. Let me ask you this. How many people have you shared Christ with this week, this month, this year? And all the while, we who have the true saving message of Christ, how many people do we pass by without even thinking twice about saying anything to them? And we're being zoomed by with bicycles and false cults and all the rest. They're going out. They're on the corners. We can say what we want to about the Nation of Islam and the Hebrew Israelites and the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, but guess what? They're going out. They're talking to people. They're confronting people. Are we? More to the point, are you? Am I? They preach a doctrine of demons. You're right. They do it for selfish motives. You're right. They don't know the truth. You're right. But they're still going out. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16 is this classic story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm going to read this in its totality again for the sake of context. This is, to me, one of the most convicting aspects of what I'm seeking to communicate to you. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. First thing we see is how these two men were in life. This rich man was a wicked man. How wicked was he? He was so evil that he wouldn't even give this poor man a crust of bread. The Bible says Lazarus desired to eat what fell from the table. He desired. You know, after our family eats, our children, especially the younger ones, will have to sweep up by, because food falls on the ground. They're not throwing it on the ground. It just falls. Lazarus desired to eat what might spill off the table from this rich man that he might eat something. This rich man feasted sumptuously every day. Lazarus is at the gate. He's passing by him every day. Loads of groceries every day. Not even once did he give this man a crust of bread. The dogs had more mercy, more compassion on this man than the rich man did. Why am I telling you this? I want you to see just how vile and selfish and evil this rich man really was. Now he's in hell. And what does he do? He thinks of himself, as is a normal response for those in hell. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So everyone who writes a "I went to heaven, I went to hell, and came back" book is a liar. But now notice what this wicked man says. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." He's in hell. He's suffering the wrath of God. The fury of God is being poured out upon this man. The horrors and the anguish and the torment of it all. And his first thought is, "I'm suffering. May I have relief?" The answer is no. Then his mind goes to evangelism. His mind goes to souls. His mind thinks about those who don't know, and he doesn't want them to come where he is. And so even though he's suffering the wrath of God, this wicked man who wouldn't even feed a man he saw every day, was covered in sores, and he feasted sumptuously, he wouldn't even give this man a crust of bread. Even that wicked man, under the worst punishment that you could even imagine, still had it in his heart and mind to think about the souls of his family. And here we are, and AC, and soft couches, and freedom, and all the comforts that we enjoy. Praise God for what God has given to us and the freedoms that we enjoy. Will he outdo you? Does he have more of an evangelistic heart as he's suffering in hell as a lost man condemned by God? Does he care more about his family, his loved ones, than we do? That would be a shameful thing, wouldn't it? We can't let the lost exceed us an evangelistic zeal. I mean, if there's a man who's in hell who could think about his lost family, certainly we can. After all, again, we have Christ. He died for us. He poured out his blood for us. He loves us. He's with us. He's promised us that "I will be with you," and that there will be. Look, Jesus did indeed die for his bride. And at the end of the story, we know that there will be a number that we cannot count, all dressed in robes, saying the same thing from every nation, tongue, tribe. In other words, you're guaranteed success. God's word will not return void. It is not bound. God's gospel is the very power of God for those who believe. People will be converted. Ezekiel stands before a valley of dry bones, prophesying, and the Spirit of God brought all these bones to life. This is for us. We have the confidence that God is with us, that we have a message empowered by the Spirit that actually saves. We could actually see dead people rise. Our children could come to faith in Christ if we will but tell them. Faith comes how? By hearing and what? Hearing by the words of Christ. We have the guarantee, brothers and sisters. Are we telling people? Are you sharing the message of Christ with people? We have more than they do. They don't have any of that. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the gifts of God. They don't have the Word of God. They don't know the Son of God. They don't have the church to encourage. They can't go out two by two with another blood-bought one. You know what they have? Zeal. That's it. All they have is their zeal. All they have is their self-effort, their human ability, their own strength that they muster up, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. And yet, some of them may actually be outdoing us. And you know what? Some of you know the name Mike Morrow. He said, you know what? It's not about is your church evangelistic. Are you? You could be a part of a church that is very evangelistic. You could be a part of a family that's very evangelistic. But that's not really the question. The question is, are you telling people? Because every single one of us have been given these talents of relationships in our own lives. And I'm not responsible for the people in your life, and you're not responsible for the people in my life. But those people that God in His providence and His sovereignty has set up for me to know, there is a responsibility there to be a watchman on the wall and make sure that my hands are innocent of their blood. Children, you're around your friends. You love the Lord. They talk about their toys, their games, their friends, the movies, this, that, and the other, and you have Christ. You have the gospel. Are you going to let them talk about all the stuff that's meaningful to them while you stay silent? Isn't Jesus worth it? Isn't He precious enough for us to open our mouths and tell people how to have peace with the God who made them? But Jesus says more than just they'll cross land and sea for a convert. He also talks about their prayer life. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, Matthew 6, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Okay, they're hypocrites. They love to be seen, but they're praying. You can't deny the fact that they're praying. And where are they praying? They're praying in synagogues, which would be the religious context where people would be accepting of such things. And they're also praying on the street corners, which would be more of the secular situation. Why are they praying? That they may be seen. Why are they praying? Because they're hypocrites. Yes, indeed. But they're praying in public without shame. Without caring if someone sees them. Do you? Are you ashamed to pray in public? Do you pray in the prayer meetings? Do you pray when you're around your lost coworkers or your lost family? Or are you like, well, let me just say my prayer in quiet because I don't want them to think I'm a religious hypocrite? The Pharisees and scribes didn't care about any of that. They prayed publicly. Now, yes, we know the context. Jesus goes on to say, look, when you pray to your father, go in secret, closet, don't let him know what's happening. But we also know that the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. There is nothing wrong with praying around other people. That's why we have prayer meetings, right? But you get the point. They do it to be seen. They do it to be applauded. They do it to be seen a certain way. But brothers and sisters, Christ loves you. God made you his own precious possession. And you get to talk to the King of the universe as your Father. You're able to communicate with the God who made you, who knows you, how many hairs you have on your head. And you're rewarded for actually talking to him. He blesses you. He will manifest himself to you. He meets with you. He stirs up your joy. There's a fellowship that comes. You have all the promises. They have nothing. And they pray often. They love to pray. They love to pray in the synagogue and on the street corners. Are you in love with Christ enough to pray, even if the world watches and laughs and mocks you? In verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words." Now, we're told not to be like them. Why? Because they think many words gets me heard. That's false. Many words do not get you heard. Few words do not get you heard. Being in Christ is what gets you heard. That, crying out, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He will hear you if you come in the name of the Son. Amen. And if you're not in Christ, call out to him that he will save you. And guess what? He hears you. They were wrong because they thought the way to get God to answer is by multiplying words. And there are people even in churches today who think that way. The only way to pray is if you pray 3 hours or 4 hours. I remember one preacher, he said, "If you don't pray 3 hours, you don't even need to think that you have a prayer life." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. But here's the point. Don't get caught up in time limits. They were using many words. In other words, they were talking a lot to God. Now, the God of their own imagination, do you ever talk a lot to God in prayer? Short prayers, beautiful. You see them in the Bible. "Save me, Lord. Help me, Lord. I need you, Lord." Short prayers, good. You don't have to pray long all the time. But is there ever a time when you multiply words, not to be heard, but because you really love him and you want to talk to him and you enjoy the company and your heart is just filled as you think about the souls and your heart is filled as you think about what you've been reading and your heart is filled as you think about what he's done and who he is and you don't want to stop? It's like somebody has to say, "Hey, it's time to go. Oh, yeah, I got caught up because I just want to talk to him." You ever been like that, when it's somebody that you really enjoy talking to? I'm thinking of my wife and how much time we spent on the phone talking. And she was away in Columbus, Texas, and we would talk. And you just get caught up because you just want to talk to this person. Is any of that in you when it comes to the God who made you? Do you ever use many words? Do you ever multiply words? Is there ever a time when you're talking to him for more than 5 minutes? The hypocrites would pray long prayers and they went to hell after they were done. They're talking to demons. You are talking to the King of all kings, the Ancient of Days, the Lord of glory, the Most High, the spotless, the one who is love, who is holy, who knows you intimately, and think of this, still wants you. He knows all your dirt and flaws and sins and errors, and he still says, "Draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. I mean, don't you need him? Don't you need his help? Can you really do it without him? Don't you need his wisdom? Don't you need his power? Don't you need his encouragement? Don't you want to speak to him? Don't you miss him? If you've gone a certain amount of time without talking to him, does anything in you say, I miss the Lord? We don't see one another. Remember the COVID thing? And y'all were so kind to come do a drive-by birthday greeting for me. It's like, oh, it's so sweet to see y'all. We missed y'all. And then we finally got to get back together. It's like we didn't want to end it. Why? We missed one another. And you think, when was the last time I actually spent time talking to him? Hey, don't you miss him? In 1 Kings 18, we see again these illustrations of the lost and their zeal for their error. And I'm hoping that it will stir us up. At the end of the day, I mean, just being real with you, I'm hoping this will stir me up to be more, to give more. And I'm hopeful that it will do the same for you. But first and foremost, for my own soul's sake, I want to give more to him because he's worthy of more than I give to him. 1 Kings 18, 26. Here you got the classic Mount Carmel, right? The thriller in Manila, the showdown of showdowns, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, well, let's just stop right there. They prayed from morning till noon to demons. I don't want to know how long you pray. That's not for me. That's between you and the Lord. But has there ever been anything in your life as a Christian that looks even remotely like this? Has there ever been a time when you have just given yourself to him in prayer? And I know as mothers, you have children, that you got to work. And again, thank God he doesn't put time limits on things. But you hear what I'm saying? Because we can make time for all kinds of things, can't we? We can make time for social media. We can make time for movies. We can make time for outdoor things and hobbies and projects and all manner of stuff. But do we ever make time for just intimacy with him? These false prophets did. Well, look what happens at noon. Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. He's in the bathroom. Or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now, have you ever been mocked as a Christian? What do you do? Do you say, psh, I don't like the way they talk to me about my Jesus, and so I'm going to go home and cry about it? These guys, 450 of them, cried aloud. The idea is, all the more, even louder. In response to the mockery, they cry out all the more and cut themselves after their customs. They're pagans, of course, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They prayed long to a demon. They are mocked and they continue to cry out, even at great expense to themselves physically. They cut themselves, gushed, all that. Can we ever push past tiredness or hunger or discomfort or inconvenience or anything of a physical nature that we say, you know what, he's worth it for me to push through and continue to pray? Or do we quit so easily? I remember when I was in, we were in Saltillo and we were driving to Monterrey for the morning meeting, and we had to stop. The traffic stopped because there was a parade going down the street. It was a parade to Mary, and people had poles with her picture and they had all these decorations and costumes, and they were just marching down the street. And you know what? They didn't care if we mocked, pointed, laughed. None of that dissuaded them. Why? Because they were devoted to their idol. In India, you see it everywhere, the devotion, people doing all kinds of crazy things for the sake of interacting with their false gods. And we have the true and living God who is near to us, even within us. Will we let them outdo us? May it never be. Jesus continued, Matthew 23. He also talked about their giving. I obviously am not saying any of this to try to get anything out of you. I just really want to point this out. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And notice what Jesus does. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So he's not saying there was anything wrong with them giving the mint and the dill and the cumin. They neglected the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And I remember R.C., this is actually one of the illustrations that he used, and he was saying, I mean, these guys were tithing their spice rack. In other words, down to the smallest detail. Very careful of how they are dealing with this giving. Now, they were robbers of widows' houses. They were lovers of money. They're wicked, established. But we can't deny that they were doing this. They were giving and mindful even of the smallest things. And just thinking about your spending, you know that there are lost sinners who give millions of dollars all the time. Do you know what one of the most donated to organizations is? Planned Parenthood. Almost $600 million a year to murder babies. And there are Pharisees, scribes, lost people who think giving to a baby-murdering organization like Planned Parenthood is worth it, when there are many people who have the true gospel who don't see giving for the sake of the gospel as worth it. That's convicting. That's tragic. We're not under the law of tithe, and again, that's not the point, and I know that there are churches who will twist the tithe and all of that out, but the point is, we should be outdoing them, exceeding them. Why? Because we have Christ. And we know that when we give for the sake of the gospel, it doesn't have to be here, but when you give for the sake of the gospel, you know what that means. This is a message that brings life. This is a message that glorifies God. And when you find ministries, when you find churches, when you find servants of the living God who are faithful and true to use the funds for the sake of the kingdom, that's good. That's treasure in heaven. That's wise. That's making good investments. Remember Exodus 32? Moses is on the mountain. He's communicating with God, having this amazing experience with the God who made him face to face, and everyone else is waiting. And they get impatient, right? They're like, what happened? So what do? They go to Aaron, make us a God. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons. By the way, boys wore earrings during this time. And your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Everyone's giving. Nobody's complaining. No one's grumbling. No one feels like I'm being, you know, pressured. No, for the sake of the false god, here you go. Here's our gold. Take it. You need more. We need this thing to be done. For a demon. And here we have the true Christ, the true gospel, the true God that we could give to. Jesus said something about their study and their handling of Scripture. John 5:39. He said to them, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You search the Scriptures. You study the Scriptures. You pore over the Scriptures. You're reading the Scriptures. Now, you're missing it. You don't see me there, but the fact of the matter is, they were studying Scripture, weren't they? Do you? Do you study the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Think of this world. Think of all that they give themselves to: studying psychology, medicine, law, engineering. Bartenders are studying how to get people intoxicated. People are studying pipes and plumbing and electricity, and they're studying all kinds of things. I remember as a college student, especially around finals time, I'm walking through the different hallways and stuff, and you see books and books stacked up, and they're reading, and coffee and lights and, you know, no doze and all this stuff, and they're just reading and studying and all of that. And as soon as they take the test, out the window, right? I mean, they don't really care what it says. They're just trying to get the grade. Dictionaries, helps, extra books, asking others, what do you think about this? Study groups. And here we have the Word of the living God. How do you handle this? Do you say, this is too hard, it's too long, I don't really want to do this? Or do you look at the world, the Pharisees who would study the Scriptures, and you look at this world filled with people who are studying all kinds of things, Darwinists and so-called atheists and evolutionists studying this and that, trying to disprove, and they found this bone over here, and that must mean this, and the earth is 3 billion years, and all this foolishness. They study it, though. And here we have the Bible, the Word of our living God. Will we let them outdo us? Does your Bible just sit as decoration on your table, on the shelf? You take it with you to work or you take it with you to school, but it just stays in your bag. You have it in your back pocket. Maybe you carry a little pocket one, but you never actually read it. You have all these Bible translations on your phone. You got it all set up, but you don't actually ever use it. Are we studying? They do it for money, for fame, for knowledge, just to be puffed up. We go to the Bible because here we see our God. And we want to know Him. And He's worth knowing. He's worth diving deep. He's worth... I was listening to Paul Washer, and he was saying, it's like going down into the mines and hammering out these jewels and bringing them up. My wife was telling me about the study that y'all sisters did and how, you know, Octavius Winslow, he's bringing out these precious gems and these precious realities of Christ and breaking them down here and there. And it's like, wow, some of this is kind of deep and some of it's overwhelming, but He's worth going deeper in. He's worth pulling out this. And I want to know my Savior. I want to know as much as I can humanly know about Him because He's worthy. He's worthy. Can't we find love in our hearts to move us to greater acts for Him? What about compassion? You know, we live in Austin. We don't need to, I don't need to prove to you that Austin is a very, very liberal city, right? They have all kinds of problems. But there does seem to be a misguided and wrong attempt to help hurting people. There's an effort and attempt to help homeless people, to help drug addicts, to help people who are down on their luck. Misguided, there are efforts and attempts. We could find all manner of problems with it, but we have to say there is an atmosphere of seeing people who are hurting and wanting to do something about it in this lost liberal city that we live in. When you look at those who are suffering the consequences of their own sin, as all of us did, is there ever a heart of compassion for those people? Or do we say, you got exactly what you deserve, and roll up our window? Or is there anything in us that says, you know what? They're doing it wrong. Let us show you how to do it accurately, because we know the truly compassionate one. We know the one who looked at all these people who rejected Him and wept over them and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long did I desire to bring you to me like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would none of me. They rejected Him, and yet He still had compassion on them. They were suffering the consequences of their own sin, and He still had compassion on them. Is there any of that in us? What about unity? I talked about the prophets of Baal, and there they were, 450 of them gathered. They were together. You ever notice that? 450 together, one goal, Tower of Babel, all these wicked people gathered together, one goal, let's build this tower, let's show our strength, let's show our might, let's ascend. But they were together. The Pharisees and Sadducees were on two different pages theologically. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. In where do I get that from? Matthew 22, 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Acts 23, 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And yet, what do we see? Matthew 16, 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Lost, wicked, hypocritical, godless people join together for the sake of accomplishing wicked, sinful, selfish goals. And here we are as the body of Christ. Can we have unity? When I was lost, I would gather with people and we united around marijuana. Some people, you like the same sports team I do? We are united. You like the same kind of music I do? We are united. The world will unite around all kinds of things. They'll put their differences aside for this. And here we are, as the body of Christ, saved by the same blood, same Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one hope. How divided can we be? I'm not talking about division that is necessary when it comes to the essentials of the faith. I'm not talking about division that is necessary when somebody persists in sin and we must separate from them. I'm talking about issues that we just squabble and battle and argue, and we do all of this stuff in front of a watching world who will unite for sinful causes. May it never be. Gangs will join together because they share the same color. Will we join together because we have the same Christ? Well, time would not allow me to say too much more, but think of boldness and courage. Here are the homosexuals. Pride month, pride parade, pride clothes, rainbow this, pride, pride, pride. Unashamed, tell you, you weren't even asking. It will tell you what they are and what they like and what they do. They'll try to tell it to your kids. They don't care what you think. They don't care about your feelings. They don't care about your religious, personal thought. None of that matters. This is who I am, and I want everyone to know about it. They're bold, courageous for sin. And here we are, timid, afraid. I don't want people to laugh at me. I don't want people to say this. What are they going to think? There is wisdom in the way that we dwell amongst outsiders. We must be careful how we speak, to always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we know how to answer everyone. Amen. But brothers and sisters, don't let the Pharisees and the scribes and the lost be bold for their evil, and you be timid and put into a corner to be shy when you have the only news that actually saves. You know him. He knows you. He is worth it. He gave you a tongue. Open your mouth boldly. That's why Paul prayed, "Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Why? Because Paul's just like us. We all wrestle with the same fears and concerns. But the glory of God is on the table. The souls of men are at stake. And the only place that they're going to hear the truth is from you, Christian. That's it. So let us open our mouths boldly. You know why? The Economist doesn't care if you want to know about cryptocurrency or not, they will tell you. Second Amendment guys don't care if you like guns or not, they will talk to you about it. Conspiracy theorists don't care what you think about the vaccine or not, they will tell you about it. And you got the right to do all of that. Amen. We have something much more important than Second Amendment, than cryptocurrency, and revealing and exposing these hidden people in dark rooms who are putting all these things together. We have the gospel. And the way that Paul said it in Galatians 1 to the Galatians who had gone after a different gospel, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly turning from Him." That's what this is all about. Him. Our gospel, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Him we proclaim. That's what this is all about. It's not just telling people information. We are ambassadors of our Lord, and we are presenting to them our Christ. Now, the solution, if you're like me and you're feeling convicted by areas of failure in these, you don't accomplish this by gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and saying, "I'm just going to try harder." That's not how you do it. Behold Christ in all of His beauty and fall in love with Him yet again. Go back to the cross and see Him there bleeding for you. See Him in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading with the Father that the cup would pass. See the blood dripping from His head. See Him as they spit in His face. Hear His groans upon the cross. See the empty tomb and Him resurrected, victorious, the scars in His hand. See Him ascending, knowing that He will return soon with trumpets and archangels and destruction for those who don't love Him. Behold our Christ, and there is where you find the motivation to say, "I am going." Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for all that you are, that you would let us know you. And forgive us, Father, for any area where we allow the wicked of this world to exceed us and outdo us in their zeal for false religion and false gods and sinful pleasure than we do for the truth. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.